Titus chapter 2 this morning. And I want you to think of a question for just a moment, and you'll see this question right up here on the screen as we look at sound doctrine for every generation. And the question that I want you to think about as we kind of walk through this sermon this morning is, what does the gospel look like where you live? What does the gospel look like where you live? Not what do you believe about the gospel, not what does theology say about the gospel, but really what I want you to think about in this sermon is, what does a watching world see when they look at your life? What do neighbors see about the power of Jesus Christ in your life when they watch the way that you treat your spouse in a crowded parking lot, or the way that you handle your money when no one else is looking? I want to just tell you something that should either encourage you, or maybe it might bother you deeply depending on where you're at this morning, but I just want to say it this way. The way that you live is a theological statement. What does the gospel look like in your life? The way that you live is a theological statement. Essentially, maybe you've heard it this way, that your life is preaching a sermon. Okay, so the people around you are reading or watching this sermon, whether you intend to be preaching the sermon that you want to preach or not. And so our series here in Titus chapter 1 has brought us to one of the most practically demanding passages in all of the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. We started in Titus chapter 1 and we began by asking the question, well, who leads the church? Right? Why does the leaders of these things called the local church, why do the character matter so much with these leaders? And Paul gives Titus a mission, and what Titus is supposed to do but Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 is quite simply that he is to appoint elders in every town. Why? Well, we looked at it last week, because there are false teachers in Crete. There are new believers that are gathering together for maybe Bible studies, worship, praise, whatever you want to call it. These new believers are gathering together, and Titus is to go into Crete, this island, and he's to set in order the things that are wanting, to set in order the things, verse 5, that are lacking, that were left undone, essentially to appoint elders, to find and select pastors for these local churches. And so as Titus receives this mission from Paul, he's then confronting now and called to confront false professors or false teachers who profess to know God. They seem to know God, but then as verse 16 said just quite simply last week, that they claim to know God, but they deny him by their works. Essentially, there were false teachers on the island of Crete, and they were doctrinally infected. These guys were sick. And as we talked about last week, infected doctrine produces sick lives. So chapter 1 is all about shepherds and false shepherds or false professors. Chapter 2 turns its full attention to the sheep, okay? So chapter 2 actually turns its attention to every generation of sheep, the people in the churches that Titus was ministering to and that Titus was going in to help and to structure and to set in order. And so the burden of this passage is actually very, very glorious, and it's actually quite a demanding idea. And the idea that we see in this passage is, what you believe has to show up in how you live. Again, back to that question, what does the gospel look like where you live? And so Paul calls it adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, in the last portion of our text. And that is the image. That is the goal, brothers and sisters, that every person in this room, old and young, men, women, every person, leaders, ordinary members, whoever, we are called to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And so I just ask, before we jump into our text this morning, would you stand this morning in honor of God's word as we pray? And then we'll go into our sermon this morning. God, thank you so much for this church. And my wife and I, we often talk about how we just pinch ourselves thinking that we get to be part of such an amazing body. We're thankful for what you've done in the hearts and the lives of our members, of people who call this church their home. But God, I pray that we would be challenged from the text this morning to go deeper, to make sure that our doctrine matches our life, to be a church that focuses in on discipling one another. God, for the sole purpose of adorning the gospel, of bringing you glory. Lord, help us this morning as we walk in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Titus chapter 2, you'll see this on the screen, verses 1 through 10. It's a very simple central idea of the text, and it's quite simply this, that Paul is charging Titus, and he's saying, hey, you need to shape the entire church with doctrine that produces distinct lives. You can't have doctrine. You can't just know about God. You actually have to have that doctrine produce a distinct life. And so what he does in the first 10 verses of chapter 2 is he's addressing older men, older women, younger women, and younger men. He's also addressing Titus himself and slaves. We'll talk about that a little bit later. And what he does is he gives each group instruction so that their lives would match sound teaching, the sound teaching that they've received, that they would guard God's word from slander, and that they would make the gospel, by their very lives, they would make the gospel attractive before a watching world. If there's one thing that I'd like you to take away, it's simply this. A healthy church is where sound doctrine leads every generation to live lives that adorn the gospel and silence slanders. A healthy church is where sound doctrine leads every generation. Hey, look, not just the pastors, not just the deacons, not just the finance team members, not just those who are serving. No, no. Every generation in a healthy church has to have sound doctrine that matches their lives, right? That it's an outpouring of that to adorn the gospel and to silence slanderers. So let's jump right into the text this morning. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. Here's our first point, and that's this. Because sound doctrine is the root, it must show up in real life. Because sound doctrine is the root, it must show up in real life. Let's look at the first verse where Paul is instructing Titus here by saying this, but you, again to Titus, are to proclaim things consistent with sound teaching. So Paul opens with very emphatic words, four emphatic words. Look to the text with me. But you are to, but as for you, but you are to, this idea. If you're reading this letter aloud in Crete on that island, those very first words, but you are to, carry really the weight of you sitting down at a table and smashing. Hey, Titus, but as for you. Hey, Titus, for you, for these churches. Hey, let me just encourage you. There's this emphasis that Paul is giving Titus. Why? Because Paul has just spent the entirety of chapter 1 describing false teachers, right? Men who are rebellious, men who are full of empty talk, deceivers that are, get this, ruining entire households by teaching what they shouldn't. You can see this in verse 11. It is necessary, Titus, to silence them. We talked about this last week. Literally to shut them up. Essentially, you tell these false teachers, shut up. Okay, I said it again. I said last week, I don't normally make a habit of saying shut up, but here's the second week I've done it. This is the emphasis that Paul is telling to Titus. This cannot continue on the Isle of Crete. And so we saw this, that they deny God by their works. They claim to know him, but they deny him by their works. And we talked about that last week, that their problem was not primarily a behavioral problem, but that their problem was a doctrinal problem. Their teaching was sick. And friends, as we spent just last week the entire sermon speaking about sick teaching, I just want to remind you, sick teaching produces sick lives. And the way that the text put it, it was necessary to silence them. But what Paul says here in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, not you, Titus. No, not you. No, you do the opposite. Titus, you make sure that the churches that you help plant and the churches that you organize don't fall prey to that kind of teaching. No. As for you, Titus, you are to proclaim things consistent with sound teaching. That's the emphasis that Paul's putting here in the very first verse of chapter 2. Now I want you to look carefully at what Paul actually commands. He doesn't just say, hey, teach sound doctrine. And this is the disconnect with so many pastors. And quite frankly, this is the disconnect with so many members and Christians. Paul doesn't just say, teach sound doctrine. No sound doctrine. Let it be an intellectual assent to sound doctrine. He says, proclaim things consistent with sound teaching or sound doctrine. this one little Greek word that translates to consistent with does an enormous amount of theological work for this passage. And I'm not going to bore you with all of the exegesis that goes into verse 1, but what I want you to understand is in the content of and the context of this passage, essentially what Paul is telling Titus is that your teaching, your words have to match. Your mouth has to match your walk. What you're saying has to come. There has to be a root. Because if sound doctrine is the root, as our first point talks about, right? Because it's the root, it's going to show up in real life. And so what Paul is about to describe in verses 2 through 10, which we're going to get to in just a moment, what verses 2 through 10 really hinge on is this first verse where it's basically Paul is saying, hey, look, you have to have the fruit. You have to have the root. And when the root's there, it will produce the fruit. The Greek word for sound is the word hygiano. It's the root of our English word hygiene, dental hygienist, hygiene, washing your hands, all that good stuff. That's the root word, sound, okay? You are to proclaim things consistent with sound or hygienic teaching. It's a medical metaphor. Some of you work in the medical industry. I just was talking to someone about that just before the service started. So let's continue with Paul's medical analogy here, right? Healthy doctrine produces spiritual healthy lives. Disease doctrine produces spiritually diseased lives. And so a lot of times people think, man, if I just know all of these things, I'm good. I'm just really great. But actually, you can test someone's theology by just looking at their actual daily lives. And that is what Paul is stressing here to Titus. Hey, you have to have a root that then produces the fruit. If you're going to have healthy doctrine, it's going to produce a spiritually healthy life. But at the same time, the opposite is true. And so before we even jump into older men, older women and younger men and younger women, as we're going to see here in verses 2 through 10, before we ever really get into the passage, I think it begs the question for us to ask, what are you doing with what you're learning? Right, so we sit in church every single Sunday, and Lord willing, we're getting up and we're reading our Bibles or reading it at night, or we're having some sort of Bible intake, whether it's through podcasts or whatever. However you're receiving truth into your heart, see, some of you sit in every Bible study. You've sat in every Bible study all of your life. You've been to every class. You've been to all the equip class. You've been to all the small groups. You go to discipleship. You do all of these things. Hey, look, you can walk through dispensational and covenant theology. Hey, you know and you can articulate all your views on Daniel and Revelation. Yeah, you can do all of those things. But what verse 1 is asking is something that's so far more uncomfortable than just knowing things, friends. And that is any of that knowledge actually showing up in your life? That's what Paul is trying to get across to Titus. But you are to proclaim things consistent with sound teaching. Your life is a sermon. Your life is a message, Titus. You can know all the things in the world, but if it doesn't match what you're saying, it's worthless. So does it show up in your real life? Does it show up in mine? Like the way that you, the way that you love your wife, the way that you talk when the conversation turns to gossip, as we'll see in a moment. Does your theology slow you down before you fire off that really nasty text or that email to your boss or to a friend? Or do you just justify your anger saying, well, I'm right, I'm always right? Does your doctrine affect whether you show up early, stay late, carry other people's burdens, or do you just slip into church like a religious consumer? This is what we're talking about. This is what Paul is talking about to Titus. Does what you believe about grace show up when you blow up at your kids for the 10th time this week? The 11th time? The 12th time? Or are you just a well-taught Christian whose doctrine never leaves your notebook? Hey man, we all write notes. Maybe some of you are writing notes, but does that actually turn your heart? And that's where the text really lies here in this first verse. It's, hey, look, it ties back directly to the false teachers of verses 11 through 16, right? Because the false teachers from the last verses, from last week, hey, their doctrine was not sound and their lives showed it. And so if the life doesn't show it, something is wrong with the soil. We need to ask that honest question about whether the roots are actually there. That is what Paul is trying to get across here to Titus. So this then brings us into our second point, which is because older saints carry the weight of example, their seasoned lives can stabilize an entire church. So with that thought in mind, brothers and sisters, of doctrine affecting heart and doctrine affecting life, sick doctrine produces sick, diseased lives, and healthy doctrine ought to produce healthy, spiritually active, grace-filled lives, then Paul goes into how Titus is to challenge all the generations in these churches. So let's jump into verse 2 where it says this: older men are to be self-controlled, worthy of respect, sensible, and sound in faith, love, and endurance. In the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to excessive drinking. They are to teach what is good. So let's talk about this multi-generational approach that Paul gives Titus to order in the church. So let's start by looking at older men. Before we work through these lists of qualities, Paul requires of older men, if you study this, he's most likely talking to men in their 50s and plus, 50s, 60s, 70s. What I want you to notice is what Paul is not assuming. So when Paul says older men, they're to be self-controlled and worthy of respect, yeah, I want you to notice what Paul is not assuming. And what Paul is not assuming is that these qualities, these characteristics are automatic just because you're an old man. Does that make sense? Paul is not just assuming, well, if you're in your 50s and your 60s, you must be self-controlled by then. You must be worthy of respect by then. Some men, they come in, they think, man, I'm 60, I better get respect. Friends, respect is earned. Respect is not just given if you're a total bad person, doofus, right? You cannot just demand respect, friends. Like, it's something that is earned, and that's what Paul is saying here in verse 2. He's not assuming that these qualities are just normal, that they just come because you're an older man. So help me to just want to understand this. Just because you're an old man doesn't mean that you're a wise man, doesn't mean that you're a man that has gravity, doesn't mean that you are worthy of respect, that you are sound in faith and love and endurance. Just because you're an older man doesn't mean that these qualities are automatic. Well, why would you say that, Pastor Jordan? Well, because Paul commands them. If they were automatic, why would Paul command them? Why would Paul say, hey, these need to be part of your life, right? Well, these qualities don't come up with just being in the territory of old age. You can grow older without growing in grace. Friends, if you're an older man in this room, you can pile up all your decades of church attendance and you can still be a spiritual child, a man who's reactionary, a man who's angry. Hey, young men, the same way. Just because you're part of a church doesn't necessarily mean you don't have to exercise grace. But friends, as we even talked about in our Equip class this morning, age that's surrendered to the Spirit can produce something that's rare. Age that's lenient towards God's grace can actually be something that is valuable for the local church. And that is what Paul is trying to tell Titus here, that a settled saint can have a life that is an anchor for everyone around them. Look, because older saints carry the weight of example, their seasoned lives can be a stabilizing force in an entire church. That's our point. And so Paul gives three pairs. He says, okay, if you're an older man, here's three things for you to consider. First, be self-controlled. Be worthy of respect. Be sensible. Look, these describe the outward bearing of a man. An older man ought not be erratic. An older man not ought to be flying off the handle in a members meeting, which we're having next week, by the way. He doesn't turn his home in a place where everybody's walking on eggshells wondering how dad's going to react today because he had a bad day at work. He doesn't poison the atmosphere of a church gathering. He doesn't poison the atmosphere of a work meeting. He doesn't poison the very environment of his entire home. He's not angry. He's not sarcastic. He doesn't run through a list of grievances of how terrible his life is. No. This is an older man who's filled with grace, who carries himself with gravity. And here's what he says by his life. This is what the sermon of his life is preaching. I have known God through hard things, and he has been faithful. That is the sermon that older men ought to be preaching in this church. I've been through very difficult things. My life hasn't been a cakewalk. But what I do know is this: God has been faithful. And so second, then he gives older men three things to think about: sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Now, this is a theological cluster. We could do a whole message on just faith and what that is and what love and what endurance is. So let me just give you a few things. I think I have it here on this screen. But these are really key Christian virtues, right? Values. Older men are to be sound in the faith. They're to be doctrinally settled. Older men ought not be drifting from every new theological fad. They ought to be sound in love. And friends, this is something that happens when we get older. Sometimes we equate love with sentimentality, right? Love is just an emotion. Love is not just sentimentality. Love is not just warmth. Love is deep, costly, consistent affection for God and his people. And older men ought to have that kind of love, this kind of love that absorbs inconveniences. Well, it's time for me to get on my golf cart and go golfing. Well, great. That's fantastic. Enjoy that. You're going to do that every day? No. What love does, and an older man, love ought to move them towards difficult situations, towards difficult people. What this type of love does is it keeps serving even when there's nothing that's coming back for them. And then he talks about these older men ought to be sound in endurance. I mentioned this just a little bit ago. This is an active pressing through. This idea of not just surviving life, but pressing through even the difficult things. This is a man who's walked through the valley of the shadow of death and kept on walking. This is a man who has lived with unanswered questions. This is a man who's lived with unanswered pain and whose testimony to the younger men in his church is, hey, it's not that it doesn't hurt. It's not that it's not painful. It's not that life isn't difficult, but God is faithful. This is the testimony of an older man. So let me just say this to the older men in this room here this morning. God has placed you in this church not to just be a spectator, but to be a stabilizing force, to be a stabilizing force in a young church. Look, in our church, we have many young families. We have young couples. We have young men. We have young fathers. And what we as young men and young fathers and young families need is we need older gentlemen who are a living, breathing example of God's grace. So I ask the question, can young men come to you? Older men, would a young man, a young father, a young husband feel welcome asking you for coffee or for counsel or for prayer? Older men, do you pursue to learn the names of the young men in this church, the young fathers? Do you pray for them? Do you invite them into your life? Because the older man who is self-controlled, worthy of respect, is a man who preaches a sermon every single time he walks through the doors of this church. All right, older men, you're done. Let's go to the older women. Verse 3. In the same way, older women, I know there's some older men who are like, man, Pastor Jordan, I don't know half the guys' names in this church. Can I just challenge you? Get to it. This is what you're called to do, friends. This is what we are to do as a church. So let's go to the older women. Paul turns to these older women with the same phrase. And here's what he says in verse 3. Look at what he says. In the same way. So everything I just said for the older men in the church, you know what this means? It's applicable to the older women in this church. But we're going to go through some of the specifics that Paul outlines here for Titus to teach the older women. He says, in the same way, the gravity that is expected of older men is also expected of older women. And it's expressed through their own distinct calling. And we'll see that in just a moment. So you see here's three qualities that lead the way. Number one, first, these older women are to be reverent in behavior. This idea that the Greek reveals here is that their conduct, that their life is fitting for a sacred person. This is a holy woman. This is a holy life. This is an honorable woman. Someone who moves through ordinary life as though it's a sacred space. I'm baking bread for the glory of God. I'm investing in this lady for the glory of God. Your life is holy, older women, more mature spiritual women. This is the older woman who treats every interaction, whether you're at the grocery store, whether you're at church, whether you're at Thursday night discipleship or Monday morning discipleship with younger women, you treat that interaction, every interaction that you have in this world as an older woman, you treat that interaction as a holy place. The weight of eternity sits on your shoulders, even when the setting seems to just be ordinary. Man, some of you ladies are like, stop it, Jordan. That sounds terrible. I just want to watch Netflix and eat my cookie or something, you know? reverent in behavior. Your life, older women, more mature spiritual women in this church, is to be holy, fitting for a sacred person, every interaction. But then secondly, look what Paul says to Titus, to tell these older women, to teach these older women that they're not to be slanderers. Now, this is interesting. You thought we were getting on the guys. Here's for the older lady. Do you know what the Greek word for slanderer is? Diablos. Do you know what diablo is in Spanish? Devil. So it's the same word that's translated devil here. And here in the verse 3, here's what Paul tells Titus to tell the ladies. Don't be slanderers. You know why? Because it's demonic. Paul's not being casual here. He's saying when an older woman gossips, when an older woman shreds the reputation of another person in the church or in their life, they're doing Satan's work. Sit on that for a second. And so an older woman who shreds someone's reputation does the devil's work. And the tongue that could be used, that holiness that we just talked about with the very idea of being reverent in behavior, that, the opposite is, the wellspring of life that tongue could be is actually a stream of poison. And so Paul tells Titus, hey, make sure these ladies know they're not to be slanderers. Don't do the devil's work. Then he says, not slaves to excessive drinking. I mean, this is pretty easy. This is a very low bar of moderation, but he's calling these women to genuine freedom, freedom from anything that would cloud your judgment. Do not be a slave to excessive drinking. But then comes the positive purpose. Look at the positive purposes here in verse 4. And ladies and men, again, very similar in there, so that they may encourage the young women. There's a purpose. Why do you live a holy life, ladies? Why do you not slander and tear down people with gossip and do Satan's work that way? Why? Why are you not given over to anything that would be a capture of your heart, whether excessive drinking or too much social media or whatever it is, right? Why? Because there's a purpose behind it, ladies, and the purpose is that you would teach the younger women what is good. Paul uses this compound word that's not found in any more of the New Testament. It's called kaledodoskalai, which is the teacher of what that is good. Ladies, this is a formal calling for you. Hey, you can't be an elder. We already talked about that. But here's a calling for you. You can be a teacher of what is good. Man, think about that. These women are not just to be nice. They're to be teachers. No, not from a pulpit, but through relationship. These ladies are to be teachers through proximity. They are to be teachers through a life that's lived in the open, the generous display of what God has done in that woman over decades of following him. And so older women in this church, can I just tell you this? You're not retired from ministry. Hey, look, it might sound like I'm a little bit passionate about this, but I am. I'm very passionate about this for guys and ladies. You, ladies, you're not retired from ministry. Here's your calling. You, in so many ways, ladies of this church, are some of the most indispensable disciplers in the body of Christ. Don't let anybody tell you that you're not. The younger women are facing things that they've never faced before. Not that they haven't faced it before in a wicked culture, but they've never faced it on their own. So there's young women who have their marriage that's under real pressure, and they need the older women to come and say, hey, God's grace is sufficient. You'll be able to get through this. I just want to say, ladies, they don't need your perfection. Older women, they don't need your perfect house and everything's all right and your kids are all wonderful and everything. No, that's not what we're talking. What the young ladies and the new Christians, the spiritual babies in our church, if you want to say that, and I don't say that in a nasty way or a mean way, I say that in just an honest way. You know what those ladies need, the young moms, the young women in our church need, is someone to just be present, someone to be honest. Someone to say, hey, I failed in this way and I fail in this way, but God is good anyway. They need you to lean in and say, hey, come over. Let me show you how we disciplined our kids when they were small. Hey, come on over. Let me show you how I take care of my husband and how I take care of my home. I was laughing at my daughter, and I'm thankful for this. I think this is a wonderful thing. We were talking to my brother-in-law, so this is Hazel's uncle, yesterday, and we're talking about church, and they're excited to come to church. Unfortunately, they're not feeling very good today, so they're not here at church. And my daughter says to my brother-in-law, she says, Uncle Kevin, she says, do you have your clothes laid out? Do you have your clothes laid out for Sunday? And Uncle Kevin says, well, the kids' clothes are laid out, but my clothes aren't laid out, right? And you know what my daughter says? Mommy lays out our clothes. She's a really good keeper of our home. She keeps our home rest. She's a good homekeeper. That's what she said, or something like that. And I was just like, wow, that's exactly right. And then my brother-in-law said, yeah, Aunt Christy does the same thing. She's very good too. But this is what we need. We need younger women who can learn from the older women in our church. Come over, see how I did this. Hey, let me talk. What's your struggle? Here's how I fought bitterness. Here's how I fought fear. Here's how I went through life when I felt like I was overlooked. Here's how I handle screens. Here's how I handle tantrums. Here's how I handle teenage attitudes. All those kinds of things. Like, ladies, that's what you're supposed to do. So let me give you a picture of why this matters. I'm regularly stunned by how many people jump onto Facebook, especially in our community. I think about Big Walnut Community, this Facebook group. I've talked about it before. And all these people, they jump onto this Facebook group, and they're asking for parenting advice. So the other day, I was texting with Tyler and Nikki and Laurie about it. There's another post from a mom, and sometimes it's dad, sometimes it's mom. And they get on Facebook, and they have all these random people chime in on how to deal with a tantrum or how to deal with a toddler or whatever on Facebook. And I wasn't trying to be nasty or mean, but I commented on it because I just thought, man, I see this all the time. I said something like, hey, if I were you, I'd ask people near you. I'd ask people that were maybe in your school or in your church or in your life. Because here's what floors me is they're asking random parenting advice from random people in our community. And I just mentioned this to Tyler and Nikki and Laurie. I said, like, you can see the product of someone's parenting in their actual life. Back to doctrine affects our life. Why would you trust some anonymous voice on social media with something so important as raising the next generation for the glory of God? Literally, you're getting on and you're asking for advice on how to deal with your kid, and you don't even know any of these people. See, if I have a parenting question, if I have a marriage question, I can just tell you, I have like 20 different couples I could go to. Some in this church, my parents, I could go to another church that I've been at and that I pastored. I'd call 20 different people before I'd ever get on Facebook and ask unsolicited advice or gain unsolicited advice from random people on Facebook. Like, this is ridiculous, but here's the thing. I watch people do this all the time, and you know why? It's because they don't have community. They don't have a church community like this. And what Scripture does is it calls us to go to the body of Christ first. Scripture calls us, older men, women are to be open. They're to be available teachers. Older men are to be accessible disciplers. We don't go to Facebook to find advice on things that really matter. We go to our church. We go to people in our church. That's Titus chapter 2. And if we bypass the people that God has actually put in our lives and we run to the internet instead, we're telling ourselves we don't really believe in God's design. This is God's design, friend. Life on life, discipleship, and that is enough. That's Titus 2. So let me take you just one step further at the risk of maybe stepping on a few toes and just say this. You know, our culture is infatuated with therapy. And so I just want to say, hey, look, if your first instinct whenever something is hard or you're going through something difficult, if your very first instinct is to just jump to the counselor's office instead of first turning to people in the body of Christ, I just want to say you might be actually short-circuiting the very means God has given you for your discipleship. Now, hear me clearly. I'm not saying that I'm anti-counseling. I'm not. I've got great Christian counselor friends. If you needed counseling, I'd send you that way. I could tell you a bunch of different places, even in Columbus, that are fantastic. Look, Christ-centered counseling and even therapy can be a gift from God, and it can absolutely be necessary in some cases. In fact, I can tell you right now, there are people in our church who have the degrees, who have the training, and they can help you to think how to walk wisely. And I thank God for them. I know there's many people even in our church who have those pedigrees, could say that way. But even then, the reflex of so many people in our culture today to look outside of the church instead of to look inside of it says something about what you actually believe. And so before you run to a stranger with a degree, I just want to ask the question, have you gone to a godly man or a godly woman in your church who know you, who love you, who are willing to walk with you? Have you opened up to your pastor or future pastors? Have you opened up to people in the men or ladies discipleship group? Have you opened up to an older couple who's been through difficulties? Because that's God's design. Titus 2, older to younger. younger believers being formed by older believers in the context of a local church. So if your first instinct is to go to therapy, your first instinct is to go to counseling, I just say, hey man, maybe reverse that. Start with your local church. Get some advice there. And then if you need to go then go there. Counseling is a wise supplement. It's not necessarily wrong or bad. It can be great, but it was never meant to replace life-on-life discipleship in the body of Christ. Okay, I'm done. Let's go to verse 3. God's word is at stake. Ordinary faithfulness in every generation is a gospel declaration. Look at verse 4. Here's where the application really presses hard, and that's here in verse 4. So older women, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure workers at home, kind in submission to their husbands, so that God's word will not be slandered. All right, I'm just going to give you this baseline because I think this is helpful for understanding our passage. Look at verse 5. For the younger women, why do we engage in this type of discipleship? Why do we engage in this Titus chapter 2 discipleship? Number 1, verse 5 says, so that God's word will not be slandered. Okay? Verse 8, so that any opponent will be ashamed. Look at verse 10. So that they may adorn the teaching of God our Savior in everything. Okay, this is the reason why we engage in this type of discipleship, this Titus 2 type of mentality. So let's go to the younger women. Verse 4, we read it, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind, in submission to their husbands, so that God's word will not be slandered. I just don't have time to go into all of those thoughts, friends. We did a parenting home series a couple months ago, and you can go back and listen to that on some of those things. But what I do want to just point out in verses 4 through 5 is that every single quality on this list of verses 4 through 5, every single quality runs against the culture. To love your children? No, the culture says they're just an accessory or they're an inconvenience. To be self-controlled? No, go on a million vacations. It's all about you. To be pure workers at home? No, got to do my own thing. Don't tie me down at home. To be kind? No, women got to be tough. They got to go get after it for the men, right? In submission to their husband? Oh no, we're equal. I don't listen to him. I constantly try to confront him. Every single thing in these two verses are contrary to what the culture says. To love your children in a culture that treats children as an accessory or an inconvenience? Are you kidding me? To be self-controlled? No. But what I will say is this, for the young women who do these things, by God's grace, who do these things, you're actually defying the culture in a very quiet way, but in the best way. You know what ladies who follow Titus chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5 say? Here's what they're saying. I've been shaped by something other than what you are being shaped by. There's another story about what it means to be a woman, and guess what? I'm living it. Notice what Paul does. He doesn't minimize what he's asking. He honors it. He says, so that God's word would not be slandered. It's the word blasphemed. When Christian women abandon the shape of life described here, when the pattern of the Christian home is indistinguishable from the surrounding culture, the watching world draws a conclusion. And you know what the conclusion that the watching world draws from is? It's really quite simple, that the gospel doesn't do anything, that it doesn't really actually change lives. And you're just like me, and we're just all the same, and we just do the things together. It's empty. It doesn't produce distinctiveness. So ladies, maybe could a person look at the way that you live your life, in your home, in your marriage, in your parenting, and conclude this, that the Spirit of the living God lives in you. Ladies, young ladies, could someone look at your life and say, man, the Spirit of God is there? Not perfection, not a Better Homes and Garden home, not a Pinterest wedding or all that garbage. No. Distinctiveness. Titus chapter 2, a kind of life that actually comes from being changed. Again, back to verse 1, but you are to proclaim things consistent with sound teaching. The idea that what's going on inside here must then come out in the way that we live our lives. Now, I want you to also notice something very significant here. Paul does not instruct Titus to go directly in to teach the young women, right? This is not Titus's job. This is not the pastor's job. This is not the elder's job. Notice it. Look at verse Look at verse 6. In the same way, encourage the young men, and then also in verse 4, so that they may encourage the young women. It's not that Titus needs to equip and mobilize himself and the other elders to go teach the young women. No, Paul is saying, no, it's the older women that are to teach the young women. The wisdom that is found here is that a young woman needs to learn to love her husband, that she needs to learn to raise her children and navigate the pressures of home and family life. It's not something that comes from a message. It's not something that comes from a seminary lecture. It's not something that your pastor says, all right, it's time. All right, let's learn how to be a really good woman here, a really good young woman here. No, what Paul tells Titus is, look, it's the older women that have to do this. It's your job, ladies. That's the model that Paul is saying here. That's the discipleship structure that Paul is building. So if I can just make it as plain as I can for you ladies, and consequently men, but if I can just say this, ladies, as your pastor, I'm going to just tell you what the Bible tells you that you need to do. You really want a great, fantastic discipleship program? You want a really snazzy discipleship program that has all the curriculum, that has all the wonderful things? Look, here it is. Here's your discipleship program. You ready? Here's your discipleship program. Older women, spiritually mature women, go and find a younger woman and get to work. That's your discipleship program for you. Do you like it? That's the Bible's discipleship program. Forget all the curriculum. Forget all of the program-heavy American church nonsense about how you need this special thing and you need all these books and you need to read all that. No, forget all of that nonsense. Take the announcement, take the cool graphic, throw it in the trash can, take the sign-up sheet, throw it in the trash can. Look at what Titus was told to do, and hear me say this when I say to the Grace Church ladies in this room, here's what I want to tell you. Open up your home. Open up your calendars. Open up your lives, grab a young lady by her hand, and say, hey, let's walk this road together. There's your discipleship program. Do you like it? Nikki, do you like it? That's your discipleship program. And if you're a lady who wants to get involved in that, if you want to have investment, man, talk to Laurie, talk to Nikki, get involved with it. That's your discipleship program. That's the Bible's discipleship program. Nothing cool, nothing fancy, but something incredibly and deeply meaningful. Young men, let's talk for a moment. Everything that I've said to the guy or to the ladies is pretty much the same thing to you guys, except I would hope that you're not loving any husbands or anything like that. No, it's just the opposite, okay? So young men here, let's look for just a moment because we got to wrap this up. Verse 6 says this, in the same way, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Now, we could go through all of the things and everything. Make sure you're an example of good works with integrity and dignity in your teaching. That's the next part. But it's really interesting because in verse 6, there's only one command to young men. The only command to young men is the master virtue that governs everything. And it describes a mind that has been under order, that governs every appetite, that governs every passion, that really draws from everything. And that's this: young men, be self-controlled. It doesn't say anything more than that. That's what Titus is to do. He's to go into these churches and he's to say, hey guys, here's what we need to do. We need to have self-control. The antidote to a culture of undisciplined excess is not just a list of rules. It's the mastery of yourself, governed by the Spirit, expressed by grace in every area of life. I liked this. This is an old proverb that said this: let them be old when they are young, so that they may be young when they're old. Essentially, what the proverb says is this, is the young man who develops sober-mindedness, the young man who develops discipline and a gravity of maturity now will have fruitfulness throughout his life. And so, young men, I don't know what specific area of your life is currently out of control, but I would just say this, bring it to the Lord, because the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave, as we talked about a couple weeks, is more sufficient to work genuine self-control in any area of your life. Verses 7 through 8. I'm running out of time, and I really don't want to drag this on too much longer, but what I will say, verses 7 through 8, here's when Paul turns to Titus. And so he speaks to the pastor as living proof. Look at verse 7. It says, make yourself an example of good works with integrity and dignity in your teaching. Your message is to be sound beyond reproach, so that any opponent will be ashamed, because he doesn't have anything bad to say about us. So Paul has spoken to the older men. He's spoken to the older women. He's spoken to the young women. Now he's spoken to the younger women. Now he turns his life to the pastor again, and he's talking to Titus specifically. And he says to Titus, make yourself an example. Look, for the pastor elder, for the future pastor elder at Grace Church or elders at Grace Church, he is not only to teach the right things, he has to be the right things, which ties right back into verse 1, friends. The pastor's life is the sermon. The pastor's life is the sermon beneath every sermon. Every sermon preached on Sunday is being evaluated against the life and the church ought to be watching. Friends, I say these words and it's tough. But the breathtaking result is that any opponent will be ashamed because he doesn't have anything bad to say. See, the gospel's most dangerous opponents have not always been atheists. Some of the most devastating blows to the credibility of Christ's church have come from preachers whose mouths were full of truth, but then their lives were full of hypocrisy. And so he turns to the pastors. And then in the last portion of the passage, he turns to the bondservants. Look at verses 9, last two verses. Thank you for hanging in with me. We've got a lot to say. We had to really dive into what ladies' discipleship ought to be, okay? I think we're hopefully helped by that. All right, verses 9 and 10, he turns to the slaves. Slaves are to submit to their masters in everything and to be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness so that they may adorn the teaching of God, our Savior, and everything. Friends, look, here we don't have time this morning to talk about slaves or slavery. The Bible is not endorsing slavery. It's speaking to a cultural moment where bondservants were a thing. The bondservants are not the same as slavery in America. We can talk about all of that at some other time. But the climax of this entire passage is this. Paul has addressed every generation. He's addressed everybody. The young, the old, the leaders, everybody. And now he's closing with the people at the very bottom of the social structure. He's talking to bondservants, to slaves. Friends, these are people without any legal standing. These are people without any social status. These are people who had no choice about their station in life. And to these people, look at what Paul says to Titus. He says they are to submit to their masters in everything and demonstrate utter faithfulness so that they may adorn the teaching of God our Savior in everything. Now, we already spoke of this idea of adorning. This idea of adorning is arranging precious jewels. And essentially, our lives are to be arranging these jewels or arranging the doctrine that we so love. Our lives are to reflect God, right? This arranging of jewels so that they catch the light and display the true beauty of what the picture is. And so what Titus tells these servants is that they are to go about their daily work in just utter faithfulness. They're not to talk back, they're not to steal, they're not to cut corners. And in that cultural context, they could be gem setters. Essentially, they could adorn the gospel of God our Savior in everything. And so, I think this is a wonderful picture because here's the reality. No matter where you are, no matter what generation you are, no matter what you have, what you don't have, whether you are on the top of the ladder or on the bottom of the ladder, whether you're the intern, the person no one notices, the volunteer, you are not beneath this calling. You can carry the gospel into every place that you enter. What I like about this reality is that the faithfulness of even the bondservants was an argument for the gospel. Their faithfulness was a sermon, again, that their mouths never had to preach. And so that comes back to the question, what is it that makes you different in the places that no authority is watching? Here's the burden of Titus chapter 2. It's very simple. Here, let me just put it on the bottom shelf for us all, okay? Titus 2 calls us to not just be a thing that we attend on Sundays, but a life that we share. Church is not just an event, friends. It's a life that we do together. And that is what Titus 2 is all about. Older men, older women, younger men, leaders, workers. We're all pulled into this mission. And the mission is, let your life tell the truth about the gospel that you confess. And so why do we lean into this type of discipleship? Why do we lean into this life-on-life type of discipleship? Because God himself tells us what's at stake. Again, verse 5, so that God's word would not be slandered. Verse 8, so that any opponent would be ashamed. And then verse 10, so that they may adorn the teaching of God our Savior in everything. There's a purpose behind why we do Life on Life. Again, our motto, what we're trying to do, verse by verse, life on life, for the glory of Christ. Why do we lean into this type of discipleship? For the glory of Christ. And so if I can be a little bit blunt for a moment, if you're sitting on the sidelines in this church, if you avoid accountability, if you don't really want to get to know anybody, if you're hit and miss with different relationships in this church, if you never move towards others, and you're constantly just being served as opposed to serving others, can I just say, let this passage convict you. Because you're short-circuiting Titus chapter 2 in your own life. You're shooting yourself in your foot, friend. You're refusing the very thing God has called you to here at Grace Church. Titus 2 type of living. And then let me just push a little bit more, because I think this is super important in our cultural moment as well. On top of that, if you're looking for your primary spiritual community outside of the local church, remember, what was Titus doing? He was taking these Bible studies, he was taking these groups of Christians and forming a church, a local church, an expression of the greater family of God. So if you're looking for your primary spiritual community outside of your local church, if you're looking for it in a college group, if you're looking for it in a Bible study across town, if you're looking for it in a homeschool circle, if you're looking for this type of community with coworkers or friends who don't know Christ, and you're trying to get from those places what God has assigned first to this place, your local church, hey, look, friend, those things can supplement your faith. But if I can clearly and kindly say as your pastor, if those parachurch organizations, extra Bible studies, extra communities, if those things have your heart more than your church family does, you're out of step with Titus chapter 2. Why, friends? Well, because this, a healthy church is where sound doctrine leads every generation to live lives together that adorn the gospel and silence its slanders. Friends, I want to invite you into the mess that is called the local church. Come in, be encouraged, be fed, practice the one another's. Don't be a sideline Christian. Invite you into the Titus chapter 2 relationships that we are called to as Christians. Let's pray this morning. God, thank you so much for your grace. And God, I pray that our church would model this type of discipleship. And that we wouldn't get lost in all of the weeds of everything that is necessary with a discipleship program or all the curriculum or all the accoutrements of American Christian church. But God, that we would just open up our lives, that we would make room on our calendars. And God, that we would just invite people into the mess that is our lives, knowing that we're sinners. Lord, I just pray that for the mom here that is struggling, that she would be willing to step forward. To the dad, that they would be willing, the young dad, to just speak with someone who might have gone through life and known your grace on the other side. God, I pray for those in our church, the older men, that they would not kick it into neutral and cruise. God, I pray that the older men here would have a heart to invest in the younger generation, that they wouldn't just be a statue in the life of the local church, but that they would be all in. God, I pray that you would have your way in our church in this way, so that the gospel would be adorned, the glory of God would be adorned for your praise and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.